So we're back. We're back with another pretext. Pretext is a chance to pre or beforehand dig into some thoughts about the upcoming sermon scripture or sermon text that we're going to be looking at. And this week we're actually going to be finishing up a sermon series that I hope you've enjoyed as much as I have based on Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to be taking the final verses in Matthew chapter 12. The verses this week are verses 46 through 50. And there's some incredible content for us here to look at. I want to look at three specific things this week in pretext that I think are going to help you understand what's going on in the overall context of Matthew chapter 12. And the first thing that you need to know, and that's really going to help you take in this sermon, is that really Matthew develops in his gospel, and you can see this really, really clearly in Matthew chapter 12, three different groups of people who are all responding to Jesus in different ways. So three different groups of people who are all responding to Jesus in different ways. And what Jesus is going to help you do or draw you to is to become a part of the third group. So the three different groups of people that you can see Matthew develop in his gospel, and especially here in Matthew chapter 12, are these three groups. You first of all have the crowds. So you have these people who think Jesus is kind of a spectacle, something to check out, something probably to be mostly skeptical about, but hey, everybody's talking about him. Go check him out, mill around, that kind of thing. So that's the crowds in the first group of people. The second group of people that you can be a part of are the Pharisees or the religious authorities. And we've talked a lot about them in this sermon series, so I'm going to leave that there for right now. And the final group of people, or really the third kind of response you can have to Jesus, is faith. Or another way to call it would be to become his disciple or to engage in discipleship. So those three groups, the crowds, the Pharisees, and the disciples. Now, in Matthew, I want to talk about all three, but I want to start with the crowds in Matthew and show you that what Jesus wants to do is draw you from the crowd to become his disciples. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, you can see this idea of the crowd developed right away. In fact, if you start in verse, verse 23, you find the crowd reacting to Jesus there, where Matthew says, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? So they're kind of wondering about it. But it's interesting the way that Matthew records that question. Here in the NIV, it looks like a totally innocent question, definitely investigating. But the way that Matthew actually has it in the Greek is it's a totally negative sentiment. It's actually a question that expects a negative answer. So the people were looking at what Jesus did in verse with this demon-possessed man who had been blind and mute, and they asked the question, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? And so they're looking at Jesus and they're thinking, nah, no, that's probably not it. And so right away, Matthew is signaling to us, hey, this is not a group of people you want to be a part of. They are skeptical at best, and well, at worst. And by the way, and we'll get into that worst part in just a second. But again, he's really talking to these people when in verse 30 he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatter." So he says, look, you're either going to be for me or against me. There is no neutral ground. You can't actually mill around as a part of the skeptical crowd. You're either going to be for me or you're against me. You have to pick a side. So Jesus doesn't think that being a part of the crowd is really a good idea. And that, of course, comes sort of to a head in verse 46, when Jesus says, this is what Matthew writes there, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak with him. So there in verse 46 and beyond, and we'll get into this a little bit more, Jesus is going to distinguish between the crowd and his disciples. And he's going to be committed to the latter. Those are the people that he's going to say, these are the people that I'm going to save. So, again, being a part of the crowd is not a good thing. We want to move people by the power of the gospel out of milling around, being skeptical, etc. And of course, probably the most telling thing in Matthew's gospel that really pulls you out of the crowd is what you discover in Matthew chapter 27, which is later in the gospel of Matthew, obviously. And there, this is what we find out about the crowd. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called Messiah?" And then, of course, they end up saying, "We want to crucify Jesus." So again, Jesus ends up being right. You can't be skeptical. You're either going to be for him or you're against him. And here, they obviously become very much against him, and they end up crucifying him. So the crowd ends up being in opposition to Jesus too. Which brings us to our second group, which is the Pharisees or the religious leaders. Clearly, Matthew doesn't want us to be a part of that group. Clearly. He has them in the Sabbath controversy picking on granola bars, and we talked about that in the first sermon in this series. He has them in verse 14 becoming very homicidal against Jesus. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." So Matthew's saying, hey, these are the guys who are going to kill Jesus. They're gonna lead the crowd. Jesus himself, when he's called Beelzebub, warns them that if they continue to reject the gospel, his saving mercy and grace, that this becomes the sin against the Holy Spirit. And he says, don't do that. That's not going to be forgiven. And if you want more information on that, there's a pretext just before this where I did a bunch of commentary on that. And then, of course, they end up going on to kill Jesus in the crucifixion. And so, just to give you a big overall idea of what's happening here, this little tiny reading at the end of Matthew chapter 12, and it's the shortest one, it's entitled Jesus' Mother and Brothers in My Bible, functions overall as a massive invitation to faith and discipleship. Matthew is setting up this entire chapter to say, you don't want to be a part of the crowds and you don't want to be a part of the Pharisees, those who are in opposition to Jesus. That is not a position you're going to win in. And he's saying, come on over here. You want to be under Jesus' care. You want to be in Jesus' family. And so it's a massive gospel invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him in faith. This brings us to our second point. So we don't want to be a part of the crowds. We don't want to be a part of the Pharisees. We want to be a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus tells us exactly what that looks like in verse 50. I'm going to comment on it here because I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this verse in my sermon. This is what it says. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, the first thing I want you to see here is that we're talking family terms, big-time family terms, and you can be Jesus' brother, and you can be Jesus' sister, and you can be Jesus' mother, but it's interesting, you cannot be Jesus' father, and that's because, of course, we all have a father who is in heaven. He's the father of Jesus, and when we receive Jesus in faith, he becomes our father, too, so it's a massive, massive holding up of God as Father, the one who protects us and loves us and watches over us. And that is a wonderful idea that we can just receive in faith right now, that our God is our Father. You know, we can climb up on his lap and ask him for things. And he loves us as a father loves children. And that is just a huge picture in the scriptures and something Jesus really wants us to hold on to. So I hope you hear that right here, right now. But I want to spend a little bit more time talking right here about this idea that the person who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So first of all, Jesus says, whoever does this, so whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So it's a massive invitation. There's no conditions attached to it. Whoever does this is going to be a family to Jesus, is what Jesus is saying. Now, right away, you're thinking Ten Commandments. That's, and I'm guessing that's what you're thinking, at least when you think of the will of God or the will of my Father, what He desires for us. You're thinking about deeds. You're thinking about what you must do. And I think it's important for us to understand that that idea is His, is definitely there. But it's not the first one. And it's really not the main one. And I want to look at John chapter 6 and share a couple passages with you there to help you understand, okay, what is the main idea here that Jesus is driving at? And here Jesus teaches us about the will of God in a different way. And this is what he says. He says, it says, Jesus answered, the work of God, or in other words, this is what God considers His will for us, is to believe in the one He has sent. So Jesus is saying, all right, faith is God's will for us too. Faith specifically in the one God sent or the Father sent, and that's Jesus. Now, Jesus actually repeats this idea in the same chapter, again, John chapter 6, and this is what he says in verse 40. And this is even tighter language to what Matthew has in Matthew chapter 12. This is what it says. My Father's will, see there it is, this idea of God's will or the Father's will. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, so that's Jesus, and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So the Father's will is that we believe in Jesus and we receive eternal life and also resurrection from the dead. That's what Jesus is teaching us there. And so first and primarily in the scriptures, it's faith. So we receive Jesus in faith. So faith is what first makes you a disciple. Now, I'm not saying you don't do good things. You don't obey Jesus. You definitely do. But it always starts with trust. Anything good we do always flows through faith. We look at Jesus and we say, wow, he saves me. He loves me. He's only going to tell me to do things that are good for me. And so we obey Him because we trust Him. And so that's a huge idea that's here. Now, you can actually see this in the way that this reading sets itself up, because these people are complete passive recipients here in this scripture. They are not, at this point working with the poor. They are not this point out evangelizing people. They are not at this point out actively obeying commands. Now they're going to go and do that. But they're not doing that here. First and primarily, they are just receiving Jesus in faith. And we know that because these are not moving targets. These disciples, that Jesus didn't say, look over there, they're all milling around over there doing wonderful things for me. They are all right here, gathered around Jesus, receiving His teaching, receiving His word. And in fact, I believe it's in Mark's record of this occasion that Mark tells us that they were all seated in a circle around Jesus. And so this becomes in the Gospels, the main way that discipleship is pictured. In Christianity today, there's a lot of talk about, okay, what is actual discipleship? And a lot of times people think of it as this sort of active obedience that you go out and you do. And there is that idea that's attached to discipleship. But again, the classic way to understand discipleship, the classic look of discipleship in the Bible is being seated at the feet of Jesus. It's being seated at the feet of Jesus, receiving his teaching, receiving his gospel in faith. This becomes the driving factor in our lives then as Jesus' disciples, that we gather around him, that we trust him. And this empowers us, really, the gospel empowers us to do anything good for him. This brings us to the third point I want to make. One's just a historical, interesting discussion, and the other one's a profound faith issue. And I'll handle the interesting historical debate right now. There are some Christians, many, many Christians, who believe in what's called the perpetual virginity of the Virgin Mary. In other words, that she never had sex. And part of that comes historically from the Roman Catholic tradition, which has always sort of painted sex as sort of a dirty thing that shouldn't be enjoyed. I think it's still today that the Roman Catholic Church says you can't have sex unless it's specifically to produce children. And so sex is viewed as sort of this dirty thing that's only necessary to produce children within the Roman Catholic tradition. If there's somebody out there who knows more about it than I do, please let me know. But I think that is still the position of the Roman Catholic Church, as far as I know. This is why priests don't get married, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so you have that. And so a lot of people have this idea that the Virgin Mary never had sex. And so they have trouble with this line in verse 46 that says, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside. And so they think, you know, this Jesus couldn't have had brothers because Mary was a perpetual virgin. And there is a chance. I mean, I think it's probably bad scholarship, bad what we would call exegesis or an understanding of the Greek to say that these weren't actual biological siblings, half biological siblings of Jesus. And to understand these as like cousins or something like that. And the range of the Greek word there, the semantic range, I suppose, could include that. But there's no reason to go there with this particular text, with this particular scripture. In fact, there's many, many reasons to understand this in a natural way, that Jesus had half-brothers here. And again, you have this issue come up again. I believe it's in Matthew chapter 14, where Jesus' brothers there are actually named. Here I am in verse 55 of chapter 13, where you have these words, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters with us? So it does seem to make the most historical sense, and Matthew seems to be saying here that Mary did end up having kids. Now, Jesus obviously wasn't Joseph's. Matthew made that very, very clear early in his gospel. But he does end up having brothers and sisters. And so this idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary seems to not really be debated by Matthew, but I did want to make you aware of why that is. Scripture does present sex between a husband and wife as a beautiful thing, as a wonderful thing, and so we have no reason to defend the perpetual virginity of Mary at all. Which brings us to a much more important issue, and that is that how Jesus treated Mary here. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time on this in the sermon too, but there's one issue I'm not going to bring up, and that's this idea that Mary here actually prays to Jesus. That's what happens. She makes a specific request of Jesus. She's outside, and she says to Jesus, "I want to speak to you. I want you to come outside." And Jesus does not answer the prayer. And that's very, very significant. That's going to be very, very significant. In fact, I'm going to read. I looked these lyrics up online to this song, Ave Maria, and I'm gonna read them to you here, and this is what it is. Ave Maria, maiden mild, oh, listen to a maiden's prayer, for thou canst hear amid the wild. Tis thou canst save amid despair. So in Ave Maria, she's prayed to because many Christians believe that this is the veneration of Mary that some people do. They believe that Mary has a special claim on Jesus, that because she is the mother of Jesus, Jesus is really going to pay attention to Jesus. And so if you can get the ear of Mary, then Mary can get the ear of Jesus. This is how people think of it. But Matthew has no concept of that whatsoever. And in fact, Matthew presents Mary, and Jesus does too here, as somebody who has apart from faith, no claim on Jesus at all. In fact, Mary here prays to Jesus, and Jesus denies the prayer. What Jesus ends up saying is that the people of faith are the ones he's going to run to when they call, which is super, super encouraging, super, super encouraging. I hope this is not just me trying to pick on anybody at all. I'm trying to tell you, dear Christian, that when you pray, you are so close to him. You are so important to him. He hears you so clearly, and you tug at his heartstrings so much that you matter to him and your requests matter to him more than if his biological mother who loved him and raised him and he had certainly a profound relationship with, the one of deep, deep care, that he's going to listen to you first. You don't have to get the ear of Mary. You don't have to get the ear of somebody else to get to Jesus. You already have his ear. This is why we don't have to pray to people like the saints who we think are more sainted than we are, because the fact is, by Jesus' blood, we are saints to him, we are children of God, and we have the ear of God. We can jump on his lap, and he says, yes, 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 I love you, I care about you, I hear your request, I'm going to act in your best interest. And I hope you just receive that in faith and you just know, wow, my God, through the sacrifice of Jesus, loves me. I am dear, dear family to him by faith, and he's my father and Jesus is my brother, and everything is going to be okay. I want to end this week's pretext just with a quick request of you. If this matters to you, if you're listening to this, will you let me know? Will you give me some feedback? I'm not looking for any kind of affirmation. I just want to know if this matters to you, if you're listening to it. I want to make sure as a pastor that I'm using my time well and that I'm doing things that really bless people. And so I'm always constantly looking at what should I prioritize or not. And I need to know if this is something that is important to you. So if it is, let me know. And thanks for listening. This was, we've been piloting this over the last few weeks, and I'm looking forward to hearing if it's something that's been a blessing to you. Thanks.